If you have your Bible, would you turn to John chapter 3? And if you're a guest today, we're so grateful that you're with us. And we're going through a sermon series called Life-Changing Belief. And when we read through the Gospel of John, we're trying to press in close into the heart of Christ and see in a new way how he ministered and responded to people in need. And all of us, regardless of what path of life we come from a point of need in our hearts. Most of us who are believers would say this, that we love the Lord, and we want to love him more. We want to love him with all of our heart and with our soul and our mind and our strength. But it's easier to say that we love the Lord than it is for us to truly understand how much he loves us. If you're like me, there's most of my life in which I look back since I placed my faith in Christ some 23 years ago, and I think about this. I think that I love the Lord. And although I've had so many things in my life that I've needed God's grace on to help me pull closer to his heart, I feel more comfortable in saying this, Lord, in his best way that I know how, I love you. And I believe that's your heart if you're a believer, but I have to be at least transparent enough to say to you that I've not always understood the love of God for me. There have been occasions in which it was easier to say, Lord, I love you. But it's not always been easy for me to really believe that God loved me. Have you ever felt like that in your own life? And in those moments as a believer that God walks you through maybe dark valleys or trials, for some of you, only the Lord knows the pain that you may have in your heart today. One thing is true, and we can say with all of our hearts and believe it from the very depths of our being, God loves you. And the Lord never looked in someone's eyes that he didn't love. And what's so beautiful about God's word is that he gives to us some great insights and conversations to people that Jesus spoke to. And one of those men in John 3, if you're there, starting in verse 1, is a man named Nicodemus. And I want us just to catch some of the conversation for which Jesus speaks love into the heart of a man who desperately needed Christ in his life. He was someone who seemed to have it and to have it all and to live life really at the height of social status as a Jewish man. But the Bible says there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, I want you to say that phrase with me, born again. I'm going to read through the verse, and when I come to it together, we're going to say, born again. Here we go. Jesus replied, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. When we read through those verses and that exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, it's really the context for what we need to know when we come to verse 16 and through verses 20 and 21. Most of us may be familiar with John 3:16. If you've never heard it before or been in a church service, you probably have seen it on a banner at the end zone of a football game. And somebody's probably got John 3:16 on there. This verse makes its way into even mainstream culture, and even the littlest of children could know and be familiar with this verse, "For God so loved the world," and it's even dearest to those who've lived the longest. There's something so beautiful about it, and as we come to these verses, we really can't rush into verse 16 without understanding those first 15 verses. Because that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus helps you and I grasp the significance then of what John is saying here about God. And I want to pose a question to you. If you're a note writer like I am and a note taker, you want to be able to take thoughts that God may say. And I hope that you'll do that today as we walk together through this passage. But the question really for all of us is this: why does God care for us so much? Even if it's difficult to understand, why does God care for you and care for your family and your marriage and your children and your grandchildren so much? What is it about God that He loves you and cares for you in the way that He does? And I just want to give us really three principles to kind of put our hearts and our minds around today. And as we walk through these principles, to then find how they have significance in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. We'll find here that Nicodemus was like so many people who had it good. As a matter of fact, the Bible says some significant things about Nicodemus that is in great contrast to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. We're going to come to that passage in a couple weeks, but what John often does is that he gives us a contrast between heavenly things and earthly things. He gives us a contrast between people and people's thoughts and insights and the way people respond to the Lord. And when you look at the life of Nicodemus and you put his resume, as it were, on a piece of paper and who he is in society, and you compare that to the woman at the well, you find two vastly different personalities in people. As a matter of fact, as we think about this passage, the first thing I want you to put in your heart is this: that God's heart for the world is love. God's heart for the world is love. As a matter of fact, as we read this passage and we get to verse 16, we have to backtrack and say, why did Jesus take the time for Nicodemus? Why did Jesus take time here for this man whom the Bible says was a member of the Jewish ruling council? You know what that tells us? That not only was he a man, which was a good thing in that society, but he was a Jewish man, which meant that he was a special, privileged person, part of Israel, the children of God. And not only was he a Jewish man, but he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees was really one of two groups of people that made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that's mentioned here in verse 1. This man had all of, if you will, had all of the right things going for him, the right credentials. People respected him. He was a teacher. He was a religious leader. And yet he did not have it all together. Can I say something to you that's so important? That nobody is so good that they don't need the love of Christ in their heart. When we get to John 4, it's so clear to us that there is no one so bad that they can't receive the love of Christ. But in John 3, we find that with Nicodemus, no one is so good that they don't need his love. And when you read into this text, notice in verse 2, Jesus comes when? We could take the outlines and pull them off the PowerPoint for right now, just so we don't confuse people until we get to that point. But I wanted to just say, with your hearts listening in today in this passage, notice what this great, prominent man does in verse 1. He comes to Jesus when? When does he come to Jesus now? He comes to Jesus at night. I'm not going to say anything about Nick at night at this point, but to just say that when you read about Nicodemus coming at night, alarm should go off. And what is that alarm? That alarm is this: why is he coming to the Lord in the obscurity of nighttime and darkness rather than in the day? He could have had an occasion, just like so many other people, to come up to Jesus and to have engaged in a conversation. Surely he was already aware of the Lord's miracles. He asked Jesus about those miracles in this text, but we find he comes at nighttime. There's a lot of different reasons as to why he may have come, but I think it's this reason. I think Nicodemus in his heart knew that despite having it all together, probably having a lot of wealth in his life, the prominence, the title, the standing. Even with his best attempts to try to live righteously before God, he recognized there was something missing in his heart. And all of us will come to a moment in our lives when even when it seems as if we should be happy and content and satisfied, we become very aware something is missing if we don't know Christ. Nicodemus comes to the Lord, and notice he addresses him as Rabbi, which is simply an address to say teacher. He says, teacher, we know that you are a teacher. In other words, did you catch that? As a teacher to another teacher. He's not coming to the Lord because he believes he's the Savior for sure. He's simply coming because he has some questions. And he is intrigued, and he comes to the Lord, and he says, no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And this is when Jesus begins to speak to the questions that he wasn't willing to ask with his lips, but the Lord was answering the question that was already in his heart. And that was this, Nicodemus, here's how you can know me, and you can know me, and you can know my life and all about my kingdom if you'll be born again. Did you notice Nicodemus missed this? He missed it because he was thinking in the earthly realm. And so he's so perplexed by this that he even asks the Lord, poses the question. Not that he actually thinks this is possible, but he poses the question, can somebody enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, Jamie and I know that that's not possible because if it were, our little girl would have tried to have done that already. She's so attached to her mother. And she would gladly redo it all again because she just loves her mother so much. We know that Nicodemus is confused because he doesn't have a heart yet of faith. He's asking the questions that all of us ask in life. And so Jesus begins to speak about heaven in terms of something from above. He talks not only about a physical birth and that kind of a picture that all of us had a time in which we were born into this world. It's dated, it's documented, it's factual. We also have a spiritual birth. There should be a time in your life, even if you can't pinpoint the exact time or even the day, but that you at least know that you had a spiritual birth into the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to be born again, that there's been a change in your life from the inside out. And that is only something that the Holy Spirit can do. We find here a very relational element of God. You notice there's God the Father, there's God who's sending his love into the world. His love is really encompassed by his Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son. But it is God the Spirit that draws people in their lostness to the Lord. And together we get to have a relationship with this God who loves you and loves me, created us, and longs to have fellowship with us in that kind of a way. Notice if you round out verses 14 and 15, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, it's like Nicodemus is doing a lot of listening. And the teacher who should have had all of the answers was now learning from the Lord himself, and he was doing a lot of listening. And the conversation ends with Nicodemus at least standing there and Jesus doing the teaching. And Jesus says to him, just like in the Old Testament when God judged the people of Israel, you'll remember that occasion. If you're like me, you hate snakes, you hate serpents of any kind. A good snake is a dead snake. Snakes should not be pets. If you have a snake as a pet, what are you thinking? And so here God in the Old Testament, when he was punishing his people, he allowed them to be judged by snakes. That sounds bizarre to us. It sounds bizarre to me. But that's what happened because of their great disobedience. But God is not just a God of holiness. He is a God of love and grace. And in the same way that he judged his people with the bite of a snake, here's what he did. He said to Moses, set up a serpent, build one, so that people by faith, if they have been bitten by the serpent, there in Numbers 21, could look up with eyes of faith, and then they would be restored to life. They would have the ability to survive the bite. Why does Jesus refer to that obscure Old Testament passage? He refers to it here because all of us have been bitten by sin and we are all terminal when it comes to our spiritual health. That without God, we are all perishing and we are going to end this life and enter into another one. And only those who look to the Son by faith the one for who was lifted up on the cross above men, can look to him by faith and have their life restored to them in a way that's referred to by Jesus as being born again. And when he talks about those things to Nicodemus, we find from verses 16 to 21, quickly, these principles that unfold before us. That the first one I gave you is that God so loved the world. God's heart is one of love for the world. This is to say his love is intense. His love is not just a noun, it's a verb. It is not enough just to say that you love somebody without showing it. We know that we must be moved to action to demonstrate our love towards others. God did this. He modeled this for us. The Bible says that he loved the world. And here's the question: how much did God love the world? So much that he gave. You know, true love always costs you something. And if you love someone, it is going to hurt, and it's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you resources. It's going to cost you frustration and headaches and disappointments. Because every single one of us, when we try to love somebody, we're going to have something that's taken out of us to love and demonstrate our care for their well-being. And God said this: I love the world so much that I am giving. He didn't have to. No one forced him to. You weren't born so special that God said, what is this? A special baby. I've got to send my son for this beautiful baby. God wasn't moved by that. God loved the world so much that he saw all of us from all of eternity past because we were created in his image. And there is great potential in your heart for good, yes, but that goodness primarily comes from the fact that God created you and you have a maker. And he longs to relate to you. Now, every parent thinks that their children is the most beautiful, right? Amen? Anybody think that they got the most beautiful child? Everybody has the next child prodigy. Everybody has the next child that's the smartest and the brightest. The only person who could really say that was Mary, because she was the earthly mother of Jesus. Now, she could say, hey, let me tell you what Jesus was doing the other day. And I bet all the mothers laughed and were thinking, she's always bragging. But I've often said to our children, we're like every other parent. We think our children are the greatest, the most beautiful ones. But we're aware that we feel that way, and not everybody else may feel that way. But that's a part of what it means, though, to love someone, that they're special to you. But I've often, as a pastor, wanted to preach a message: your child is not the most beautiful in the world. Your baby is not the sweetest baby in the world. Your baby is not the first baby to have ever entered into the world. Life cannot be all about your babies. Life has to be about who? God. But what do we do with this great gift, this physical birth? We'll take children from a very early age, and we make life all about them. Yes, we have to be there for them and instruct them, and we would all give anything, even our lives, for our children. And we do that because God gave us that special connection. But their worth, listen, their worth isn't found in their beauty. Their worth isn't found in their intelligence or their IQ. The worth is not found in anything else other than, wow, we have been made in the image of a great God. That's why. And in the same way that you can imagine your love and you do anything as a father for your children or a mother for your children, God says, I love the world so much that I'm going to give my son for the world. He gave his only begotten son. The Bible says literally there that that is a one-of-a-kind son. There's not another like him. There never will be. There's only one Jesus Christ who made the claims that Christ made, who lived the kind of life that Jesus lived. And out of that love, notice verse 16, he gave his one and only son. And here's the catch: if you believe in him, you shall not perish, literally be destroyed, but have eternal life. There's a contrast. And the contrast is between having a life that is abundant, that is joyful, that is deep, that is meaningful in suffering and in pain in every season of life, versus a life that is filled with void and darkness and suffering with no purpose, and a life that seems to have no rhythm to it and no meaning and significance, and even one literally that will one day end, and you have to ask yourself the question, What is the purpose for all of this anyway? And yet God says to you, I love you. Aren't you grateful that his first step towards humanity was that of love? That God in his holiness says, I want you to know this about me, that I love this world. You say, but Philip, this means that only God loves those who are saved. No, it does not. The Bible says that God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet what? While we were yet sinners. But sometimes we forget as parents what it was like to be children, and then we forget as Christians what it was like to be lost. God loves lost people in his grace where they are, and there's nothing they can do about it. I love saying that to our little girl. I said something to her a few weeks ago. She's strong-willed. Now, you don't need to tell her that. We tell her as parents. But I say to her, Reese, you're on thin ice. And she said right back to me, well, I like ice. So I read last summer James Dobson's revised edition of Raising Strong-Willed Children. And we're trying to figure this out, and it's a journey. We all know what that's like. But the joy in all of this with their children, and in every way, is this, that we want them to know that they are loved, and that when we speak to them and we come to them, we know that in their heart of hearts, somehow they see unconditional love towards them. The word there, you can circle it, that word for love is not just any casual word for love. It is a love that speaks of unconditional love. You know why some of us have a hard time understanding God's love for us? It's because we've been so betrayed by people who were supposed to love us that even as early as childhood, we learn the simplest things about security and love from our parents. And if you're raised in an environment or you've been through tough relationships or maybe a marriage that was difficult, you'll begin to wonder about what real love looks like. And yet God says, I love you with an unconditional love. And we used to say this to our children before they could even pronounce the word unconditionally. So how much does your daddy love you? Unconditionally. And they would say it the best they could. One time I was at the pediatrician's office and I was asking Brendan, how much does your dad love you? Because he was about to get some shots. And I wanted him to know as he looked at me, wondering why is this happening, that his dad loved him. And the pediatrician said, well, use another word. He doesn't know what that word means. And respectfully, the pediatrician didn't know what that word meant because she wasn't a believer in Christ. And you know, there are some things we ought to teach our children even before they can really understand all of it. And as a believer for many years, I know how to pronounce the word unconditionally, but I still can't tell you that I truly understand the depth of what it means to be loved with no performance, to be loved even in our hard-heartedness or in our strong-willedness against a God that says this, you can do what you want and you can hate me, but I have given you free choice. But one thing is for sure, I love you. I want to share with you two quick things, and we're going to go through these next two points quickly in this text, but I don't want us to miss it. If you'll write this down and you'll think about this, God's heart for the world is love. Would you write this principle down? God's plan is to save sinners. If his heart towards the world is love, his plan is to save sinners. And when you think about verses 17 and 18, as a church, we should always remember this. Because the Bible says God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If anyone has a right as a holy God to condemn the world, do you know who that is? God. But God is saying, my first inclination and my step towards humanity, knowing all of the sinfulness and hard-heartedness and selfishness and rejection of me, is not destruction, but salvation. The word there for judge means exactly that. It means to be destroyed. God has moved towards our need and your pain and your problems, and he has done so with the intention of saving you. But yet most people who are outside of the walls of the church, who don't know the Lord, you know what their view of God is? They're not sure God really loves them, but they're pretty confident that God isn't for them. They're very sure somehow God doesn't have their best interest at heart, and that he is just really looking to come down and to judge them. Some of you may, or you may be working through that now, but maybe you come out of that, and that was a spiritual journey for you, out of that thinking that says that God has you on this performance-based relationship, and when you mess up, he's there to condemn. But verse 17 says this, God did not send his son in the world to condemn, but to save. But you say, Philip, well, what does that mean? Is this free reign for everyone? I mean, that's what we're concerned about, right? Some of you right now, you're thinking, if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, that sounds good, but isn't there any kind of control over what people do? Oh, yeah, and it's a built-in control. You know, the way this is written, it says this, that those who believe in him, in verse 18, are not condemned. You're not going to be destroyed. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Would you highlight that phrase? When you think of your son or your grandchildren, you think of those who don't know Christ, you know what the Bible says? That the greatest condemnation in their life isn't just going to come when they finally meet the Lord and God judges them. We think of how this world is going to end, and it's going to end, but the greatest judgment, although it's there for the Lord, when we all give an account for what we did with Christ, although that judgment is to be had at a time in the future, the Bible says that here, though, that those who have rejected the Lord are judged now. How many of you know someone who is so miserable, and you're thinking if you could just give your life to the Lord, all of this would make sense? But we sometimes become our own worst enemies, and the text here is saying that when you reject the Lord, you are already inviting some of his pain and some of that built-in judgment in your own life, because you can't live a life apart from the love of Christ. You'll never have it too good to be able to say, I don't need the Lord in my life. And whenever you come to a place when God brings your heart to a moment of which you have to choose belief, you'll begin to walk in the newness of a heart that's been changed by God. And you'll become a new person, and that will become something so prevalent in your heart. That's where the joy and the grace and the mercy comes from that we talk about. And that's where the joy of the gospel really comes in when we tell people, although you're living this life now, if you'll turn turn to Christ in faith and turn to him with your heart, he will save you and forgive you of your sins. Notice a final principle here in verses 19 through 21. Not only does God's heart have love in terms of his relationship with the world, he loves people. It's not to say that he loves Satan. He hates evil, but he loves people. We shouldn't confuse the two. And not only is his heart full of love, but his plan is to save people. And that should be our heart as a church, that we allow people to come as they are, and in their lostness, reach them with the love of the gospel so that they could come to know Christ. But there's a final thing. God's invitation is for all to come to him. His invitation is for everyone to know of this love. Not only does the Bible say in verse 16 that he gave his son for all the world, but in verse 19, did you see this phrase? This is the verdict. John is saying this, that the verdict of heaven is that people are lost and they'd rather live in the darkness. And he's saying this in such a way that's surreal because we don't want to admit it, but all of us have a real sin problem. And sometimes if you're talking to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, one of the difficult things to get through is this, for them to really see that they're lost. People can't be saved until they know they've been lost. They won't understand they need to be found until they know they've been separated from God's love. And so that's really the significance of these verses, because the Bible says no matter how good your works are, or no matter how many people, your parents and your grandparents were saved, no matter how well your intentions are good for being part of a church family, these good things, though good, will never make you right before God in and of themselves. Only the Lord can do that. And he says this is the verdict, that the world is filled with darkness, and people love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Some of us would be helped by verse 19 if we would just recognize that lost people do what lost people do. But sometimes we want lost people to do what saved people are supposed to do. But if being in church long enough to know, though, that even as saved people, we don't always do what we're supposed to do. And there's grace in this. He says, and everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. I find it interesting that whenever John introduces this chapter, Nicodemus comes to him in the night. And then he rounds out this conversation by saying this, those who love darkness won't come into the light. And here is a man who, again, although he outwardly seemed to have it all, needed the Lord in his life. He says it will not come for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And isn't that the fear of people who don't know the Lord? Somehow they'll think this, my deeds are so dark that God can't possibly love me, or that somehow this would be so embarrassing, or that people will actually think that I'm not perfect. One time I, as a pastor, I had to watch what I said, because sometimes I would say something a little flippantly and people would do it. So one time I said, you know, we ought to put out on the church sign a sign that reads, imperfect people not welcomed. Well, Monday morning, I'm coming in the parking lot, and guess what the sign said? Imperfect people not welcomed. And I thought, well, that has a good message, but at the same time, we want to have a great spirit about this and just say that even if you think you are perfect, you're welcome too. And that's the reality of God's grace. He says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. This means this, that as a believer, a professing believer, you have come to know Christ. He is the light, and you have walked in that. And he says the purpose is that you may be plainly see that what Christ has done, he's done it in the sight of God in bringing you from your lost life into a life that's filled with grace. What God does in people's lives, he always does it in the public. God doesn't hide his greatest treasures and his greatest works. That's why we celebrate when people are so faithful to live out in a very humble way their faith. If they have a platform from which to speak, maybe they're an athlete, maybe they're a political leader, somebody who's a public servant, a government official, whoever it is and wherever you may be, if you'll use your life as a platform to just publicly let people know what God has done in your heart, can you imagine how differently people would see the love of God? But let our first step be, our first inclination towards people be that of love towards the Lord. I want us to go to prayer, and before I do, I'm reminded as I was preparing this week of a great song, and I was thinking of myself, I just so wish that I could sing. But one of these days I'll stop wishing that, because all the wishing in the world won't make it happen. But I love music, and I was thinking about a hymn by Frederick Lehman. He wrote a song entitled The Love of God. And that song has many verses, and it's so beautiful. But there's none that's more beautiful than the third stanza of that old hymn. And those words that are a part of that song were found inscribed on the wall of an insane asylum here in the United States by a man who upon his death was carried away. And before they could clean everything out, they found these words on the wall. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the deep love of God. The world will never be able to completely understand all of our love for him, but the greatest among us will never understand on this side of eternity all of God's love for us.